Now, if you'll take your copy of God's Word in hand or just look in your bulletin, we're looking through Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6 this morning. As you're turning there, just by way of explaining the context here, we've looked already at Ephesians chapter 1 through Ephesians chapter 3. We know that this is a glorious section, maybe the most theologically rich section of Scripture, potentially, Ephesians chapter 1 through 3. But Paul has finished this majestic survey of what God has done for his people. And he ends it by praying that God will be glorified. And then he turns in chapters 4 through 6 to something imminently practical. Now, theology is practical. So he takes chapters 1 through 3 and he applies it to us in chapters 4 through 6. But he starts off with one thing to focus on. How should we live in the light of seeking to glorify God? And the point he starts off with is that we ought to maintain the unity that God has given us. So with that said, let's pray before we read this and ask God to bless the reading and preaching of his word. Our great God, we need your Holy Spirit. We are weak, we are full of sinful selfishness, and so we need your Holy Spirit to overrule our pride and our arrogance, our impatience, and we need your Holy Spirit to help us to understand and to be empowered to obey what you have asked us to do in your word this morning. We pray it so that your Son, Jesus, would be glorified for his almighty work of saving us, and we pray it in his name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. This is the word of God. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Amen. We thank God for his word, his holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truth upon all of our hearts. It's a strange idea to think that we need to create something entirely new when instead we're given the simple but difficult task of maintaining something. There was once this young man who took his car into the auto shop for repairs. Something was off about the car. It was making a funny sound, and he left it with the owner of the shop, and he came back for it the next day, and when he looked at the car, he was horrified. The auto shop had taken it entirely apart and reassembled it as a boat. He went up to the shop owner, and he asked, "Why did you do this?" And the shop owner responded, "Well, you know, we thought it just needed to be redone entirely." What the car owner expected was maintenance work. And what he got was a totally new thing, and he was very displeased by this. Well, in a similar way, the creator of the church, its master and its Lord, Jesus Christ, has tasked us with maintenance work and not with recreating the church. But the thing we're supposed to maintain isn't just a car. The thing we're tasked with maintaining is unity as a people founded on Jesus Christ. In this passage, we're depicted as having a mysterious and miraculous unity that we need to guard and we need to keep. Your task as a Christian is not to create a unity that does not exist. Your task as a Christian is to maintain a unity in Christ that God has already created. And we have a hard enough time with that without thinking we need to create unity ex nihilo or out of nothing. Praise God, what he gives us to do is maintenance work. But that's the point of Paul's passage this morning, is that we can and we should maintain the unity we've been given by Jesus Christ. And there's a way we can go about our maintenance work, and there are reasons why we should focus on and why we should do this difficult work. What are the reasons and how can we do it? Well, first off, because maintaining unity is the apostles' way. Secondly, because maintaining unity is the worthy way. And third, it's because maintaining unity is the provided way. So the apostles' way, it's the worthy way, it's the provided way. So first of all, maintaining unity is the apostles' way. That's right here in verse 1. Look at what he says with me. He says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy." Maintaining unity is the apostles' way. It is his description of how Christians ought to live. We could ask, if you just became a Christian, "Well, I just became a Christian. How then should I live?" And he says, maintain the unity. Or, "I've been a Christian for 30 years or 40 years or 50 years. How should I live? What should orient me as I get up in the day?" And he says, maintain the unity. Now, I want to say this at the beginning. We maintain unity not at the expense of truth. If someone comes in teaching lies, we don't say, "Oh, let's just keep united here. We don't want to cause a fuss and let them keep going." In that case, maintaining unity looks like stopping false teaching. And it's the same thing with immorality and things like that. Maintaining unity is remaining centered together on the teaching of Jesus, on the person of Jesus, on the work of Jesus, and on the ethic of Jesus, and letting nothing else get in the way of that. Let me repeat that. Maintaining unity is remaining centered together on the teaching of Jesus, the person of Jesus, the work of Jesus, and the ethic of Jesus, and not letting anything else interfere with that. But before Paul explains this in detail, he urges for a reason we should focus on it. Why do we need to talk about maintaining the unity? Is it really necessary to focus on this? Yes, he gives us a reason. What is the reason? He says, "I am a prisoner for the Lord. Therefore, I urge you," or "I exhort you," or "I compel you to do something." Well, how do those two things fit together? Why is his imprisonment for the Lord something that he could use as a grounds for why we should live a certain way? Well, if you look back just at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, he says he's a prisoner on behalf of you Gentiles. He's a prisoner for Jesus Christ's cause because of his ministry to the Gentiles, because he was called by God to go to the nations with the glorious gospel message that Jesus Christ was crucified on behalf of sinners, that he was raised for our justification, that he's exalted as the King of nations, the sovereign Lord, the priest who offered himself once and for all, the prophet like Moses but greater, and he's ready and able to save all who call on his name. This task, this ministry, put him into prison. He could have sat around at home. He could have said, "I believe it," and just stayed at home. And he would have been perfectly safe. But he went out to the Gentiles to proclaim the good news, and it put him in prison. So Paul reasons, "Because I so cared for you, because I so desired the salvation of your immortal soul, that I willingly put myself at risk to proclaim this message. And now I'm imprisoned for it. Because of this, I urge you to live a certain way. I stuck my neck out for you, and so now honor what I've done for you." It's maybe like how a veteran returning from war sees Americans living in foolish ways, repudiating our nation's freedoms, burning our flags, and they say, "I fought for you to defend certain principles. How can you so dishonor my work?" Well, so too, Paul says, "I fought a nobler fight than even a national one. I fought a spiritual fight for the sake of your souls, lifting high the banner of Jesus Christ, standing on enemy turf, facing beatings and imprisonments and lashings, so that you Gentiles could be saved forever to be with God. And now I'm once again suffering for it. So how will you respect my name and my work?" So he urges us, not just as an apostle, as one with authority from God who could command ministerially, but he urges us as one who has suffered for us. Why do we have the gospel in America today? Where would we be without the efforts of Paul? Where would we be without the apostolic preaching? We would be lost, absolutely lost. We must consider what the apostles sacrificed for us to have the message that Jesus saves sinners. And so then Paul is filled with a sense of urgency. There's the apostle's way is urgent. He says, look again, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy. That's compelling. That's prodding. It's like as a father, there are times I might ask my daughter to do something. I say, can you please go and do this? Very nicely. But then there are times I might urge my daughter to do something. You must do this. And you must do it now. Paul is speaking to us in this way. You must do something. I'm urging you. I've carried this good news to you. You have received it. And now I'm suffering for it. Don't let it fall to pieces. You must not let it fall apart. You must fight for it. He's like an executive, maybe, or a businessman who's built his business up from the ground. He loves this business. He cares for it. He wants it to succeed, and he's preparing for a regime change. When he finally reaches the time of retirement, as he departs, he says to his people, don't let it fall apart. Keep it going. How tragic and sad it would be for this thing I love to crumble under mismanagement. So what is it we're compelled to keep going? Well, the apostle's way is a walk. He urges us to walk. Look at what he says. I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. To walk is just a picture of a way of life. It's to travel a certain path, a certain way. He used it back in chapter 2, verse 1, when he says, we were once dead in our sins and transgressions in which we once walked, following the course or the pathway of this world. There was a path laid out for us by the world, and Satan's power that compelled us to follow it, and our inward sin's desire to follow as well, and we walked down that path. We loved idols, the inventions of our hearts, whether it was gods or lusts or greed or comfort or pleasure, we followed it blindly. But now God has made us alive in Christ Jesus. He's humbled us. He's convicted us. He's given us repentance and faith. He's forgiven us, and he's transferred us onto a new path. And there's a new power that compels us. So we're to walk in a new way, to live in a new light. And he says it's to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called. What is our calling? If we're to live worthy of it, what is it? We're called to God. The path is the path to God. God calls us to himself. He says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come and buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without price. Come to the all-satisfying God through his Son, Jesus Christ. We are called to be with him forever. That is our calling. And so how should we live in the light of this gracious calling? Imagine a trusted lawyer calls you on the phone and he tells you, you've inherited a mansion and you've inherited millions and millions of dollars and all the taxes are figured out. You don't have to worry about it. Come and step into your inheritance. Well, what will you do? How will you live? Will you live in a tent city down by the river, or will you live in the mansion? Will you live in rags, or will you live in riches? Well, our calling isn't to worldly wealth. It isn't to worldly health. It isn't to comforts and pleasures. Our calling is to know and be with the pure, good, loving, holy God forever, who's poured out grace on undeserving sinners. So how might we then exhibit to the watching world what a wondrous God of grace this is, who has forgiven us? How can we show it? We can imitate him. He's gracious, so we can imitate his graciousness and walk in a gracious way. Christian brothers and sisters, are we walking in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called? Are we walking in a gracious walk? Are we marked by grace in this very difficult time? Is that what our fellow brothers and sisters see in us right now? Walk worthily of God's grace. Let the grace of God be your power to walk, as we saw a few weeks ago, and let the grace of God be your model for how you should walk. But there's more than this, of course, than just what the apostle says we ought to do. Beyond that, he lays out for us that maintaining unity is the worthy way of walking. So that's verses 2 to 3. He's just given us a description. He said we should walk worthily. But verses 2 to 3 zoom in on what that looks like. What does it look like to have a gracious walk? What does it look like to walk in a worthy way? Let's look at what he says, verses 2 to 3. He says, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I actually want to work backwards in these for a reason, because Paul's logic, I believe, is that if or because you are eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, then these things will follow. Because you are eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, you will bear with one another in love. You will be patient. You will be gentle. You will be humble. So what does it mean to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? Well, the unity of the Spirit is, it's just the idea that Jesus Christ has purchased us from every tongue and tribe and nation, and we are all very different. We are different social classes. We are different economic classes. We are different skin colors. We have different cultures, different heritages. We're different ages. We're male and female. We are so different. And yet, Jesus has sent the Holy Spirit to give us all a new birth, a new spiritual heritage. And by the Spirit's power, we are all one race, a new nation, a royal priesthood, one people of God, saved forever. We are one in Jesus Christ. But it is so easy for all of our differences to drive a wedge between us. We have different opinions. We have different customs. We have different priorities in life. And so we have to be vigilant that nothing gets in the way of our fellowship with each other in Jesus Christ, in his person, in his work, and in his ethic. That's why Paul says we have to be eager to maintain. Do you see that? Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Did you wake up this morning eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? I don't think I did. I had to pray for it. Eager. That means to be conscientious, to be thinking about it and seeking it in your day-to-day life. Eager to maintain. To maintain is to guard, to keep, to protect. Delighting and seeking to protect the unity of the Spirit that God has given us. And how are we to do it? He says we're to do it in the bond of peace. A bond is like a uniting principle. It's what holds you together. Peace is what guides us. Now, there's some false views of peace. Peace is not the absence of problems, such that we don't talk about our issues. You know, in a relationship that things are not going well, if there are major disagreements and they are simply unaddressed or unspoken. There's a difference between peace and resignation. There's a difference between peace and resentment. Peace is a worked out agreement. And that though two or more parties may disagree with one another, they will not hate or repudiate each other for it. Instead, they will choose to love each other and work together because there's something bigger that unites them. So, if we're eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, think of what will follow. Humility follows. Gentleness follows. Patience follows. Bearing with one another in love follows. That is a worthy way of walking in our calling. But how easy is it to be living unworthy of our callings, just our day-to-day callings, for which repentance is needed? But the greatest calling we have is this gracious marriage of ourselves to our Savior, Jesus Christ. And here we are urged, do not go in a way of life that is unworthy of the gracious calling you have in Jesus. If, as we're told, we live in a worthy way for our calling, if we're eager for unity and peace, we have to ask ourselves, how eager are we really to maintain the unity purchased for us by the blood of God? And what are we really eager for? Is peace truly our pursuit? So I wonder, what are you eager for this day, Christian? What eagerness drives you and motivates your words to each other and your actions towards one another? Maybe yes, your eagerness for unity drives you And praise God if that is the case. Praise God. The church needs you to continue, urgently needs you to seek unity. But I frequently hear, and I feel in myself and others here, an eagerness for something else. An eagerness for my way to win. An eagerness for my opinion to be embraced by all. An eagerness for my conscience to trump another's. Is that what you're eager for this morning? And why? Why, O Christian, why? Check yourself this morning, fellow believer, in the Lord, for what you are eager for. May we only all be eager to maintain unity around the person and work of Jesus Christ and pursue peace. May our mission be only to keep the unity that Jesus has bought for us and the Holy Spirit has established in us. Eager for unity, therefore we are patient with each other. Patient, so patient. Eager for unity, therefore we are humble with each other, not asserting our opinions over others. Eager for unity, therefore we are gentle with others. We are not harsh. We do not decry them. We don't denounce them or defame them or stab at them with quips. We are gentle with others because we are eager to maintain our unity, which the Holy Spirit has miraculously and graciously created. May this be true of all of us. Indeed, there's no other way to live. There's no other priority given in our Christian relationships but to maintain this unity. It's the apostolic way. It's the worthy way. And last of all, and very briefly, maintaining unity is the provided way. That's verses 4 through 6. In ancient Japan, tea houses were a place of fellowship. You can think maybe like today, the coffee house. People go just to hang out and talk to people. Well, back then, the samurai and citizen alike would join together to get tea and just talk about life. But there was always the issue of people fighting in the tea house. And knowing those samurai with their swords, there could be violence. And no tea house owner wanted there to be violence in their tea house. So the owners of the tea houses designed them in such a way that for a person to get in, to enter, they had to stoop down so low that their sword could not fit through the doorway. Anyone who wanted to go inside had to take their sword off and lay it aside to get into the tea house. Well, Paul is saying here that God has provided one entrance to salvation, and it is very narrow. And it causes us and forces us to lay aside all of our weapons of war. Everything that makes us proud and arrogant, the one way of salvation makes us lay it aside. The verses 4 to 6 are this explanation of what he says in verse 3, the unity of the Spirit. He's saying God has provided a single way that levels the playing field for all of us. He says, for there is one body and one Spirit. God has provided, in fact, he gives a list of 7 things. And now I'm not about to create a new sermon with 7 points. Don't worry. I'm going to go through these very quickly. He's giving 7 different ways that God has leveled the playing field in our salvation. It's the provided way is a way of unity. We were divided by all these petty differences, but now look at what God has done. He's done 2 things. First off, he says you're one body and one Spirit. We're all members of one body. I'm a member of the church and you're a member of the church. None of us have any bragging rights. I'm a better member, you're a better member. We're all members of one body. We have one Spirit. I have the Holy Spirit and you have the Holy Spirit. Do you have a better spirit than I have? Do I have a better spirit than you have? No. We all have one Holy Spirit. There's one way of salvation and being part of the one church and being saved by one Spirit. And he has 5 other things. Not just those things. The third unity God's provided, we're called to one hope. What is our hope? The hope of glory, eternal life in the presence of Jesus. He prayed in John 17, and he still prays to this day, I believe, Father, I desire that they also whom you've given me may be with me where I am to see my glory. What is your hope? Is it better than any other church members? No. We have the same hope, the hope of glory in the presence of our Savior. The hope of the church levels our pride. We are co-heirs together of eternal life. The fourth unity God's provided, one Lord. Do you have a better Savior than another Christian so that you can brag or make your opinion over theirs? No, we have the same King. We have one Master. We have the same defender and the same grounds of appeal. My King is your King, and your King is my King. A fifth unity God's provided is faith, one faith. How were you saved? Were you saved by doing something so that this person did a little bit over here and this person did this other type of thing? God favored this person more than this person because of what they've done? No, one faith. We believed in someone. We all believed the same God, trusted the same Christ. No one possesses a better or a different faith than the other, and no one possesses a better or different object of faith than the other. One faith in our salvation. One baptism, that's the sixth unity. It's baptism in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, no matter whether you were sprinkled or you were dunked, no matter who baptized you. It's a sign and seal of our covenant membership. And he's saying, it's not as if you showed you're a member of the church by one person being sprinkled with cinnamon, and another person got anointed with oil, another person got this type of badge to show that they're a member of the church. No, we have the same baptism, one baptism that shows we are saved in God. The seventh unity God's provided, and the most important, is that we have one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. We all have one God and Father. One commentator points out that God uses all of the other points of unity for this purpose. He says, God the Father, extending to each of us his gracious presence, employs these means: the Spirit, the Church, hope, Christ, faith, baptism, for gathering us to himself. The triune God has become our God. The Father of the Son by nature has become our Father by adoption. He has adopted rebels into his family and made us his children. You are as much a child of the Father as I am a child of the Father, and I am a child of the Father as much as you are a child of the Father. He is over all and through all and in all. He is with all of us, ruling over all of us as a loving Father. Unity is the provided way of salvation. It's the way God has saved us. He didn't do it differently for different people. He's done it the same way for each of us. One body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. Unity is also the worthy way. It's the appropriate way to live out our calling to be with God forever. And unity is the apostolic way. It's how we ought to live in the light of those who laid down their lives for us to have the gospel message. We are united in this Jesus, his person, his work, and his ethic. Let's let nothing come in the way. So I end with a question. Why would we let a disease or a political climate drive a wedge in this miraculous unity? Can sickness and anger triumph over God's almighty plan for our eternal fellowship? No. No, so let's make it our priority this week to consider how we can maintain and guard the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And let's pray and ask God for help with that. Let's pray. Our dear God, we do need your help. We are a sinful people. We are selfish. And we are so tired and weary. The world presses down on us. And so we need both your conviction, and we need the grace of conversion and repentance, and we also need your power to uphold us, because we are weak. But when we are weak, we know you are strong. So help us, God, to maintain the unity you've given us. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.